Well, good morning once again, those of us who are here. I think we can sort of have an informal time in the mornings, and maybe I haven't cleared this with the brethren, but perhaps Friday morning we can just spend totally in Q&A, questions and answers. So be thinking of things that are on your heart, you want to ask questions, and I can't guarantee to give you the answer, but I'll do my best. We're just kind of going along as the Lord leads. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 while we're sort of making some preliminary remarks here. You know the preacher that said, "Now before I give you my sermon, I want to say something important." And then in the middle of it, he paused for a moment and he said, "Before I go any further, I want to quote somebody who knows what he's talking about." Well, we'll be quoting from the Word of God, and he certainly knows what he's talking about. Our brother Bud Hoy handed me this morning as I walked in something that I've seen coming for some time, in spite of all the efforts. We'll have to get into this in more detail later, perhaps Thursday evening. Maybe you saw it in the... It's the Gainesville... What's the name of it? Gainesville Sun, this morning. He said it was the lead item on the news last night on TV. I didn't... turn it on. I didn't know. It says, "Evangelicals, Catholics seek greater harmony." And it goes on and gives the details. "They toil together in the vineyards of the movements against abortion and pornography. And now leading Catholics and evangelicals are asking their flocks for a remarkable leap of faith to finally accept each other as Christians." Well, of course, this has been coming. It talks about some of the leaders in this, Pat Robertson, Charles Colson, Bill Bright, John White, president of Geneva College, and past president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and so forth. Let me give you a quote. I'll quote you just a sentence from page one of Vatican II, okay? Because people say, well, Vatican II has changed everything. And now the Catholic Church is so evangelical. In fact, Billy Graham calls Pope John Paul II the great evangelist, the greatest moral and spiritual leader of the century. James Dobson has made similar statements. I'll just give you a sentence from page one of Vatican II. It begins with the sacred liturgy. It says, "It is through the sacred liturgy, especially through the sacrifice of the Mass, that the work of our redemption is accomplished." Did you hear me? Redemption, the Bible says, is an accomplished fact. Hebrews 9:12, for example, "By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having what? Obtained eternal redemption for us." It's finished. But in Catholicism, it is an ongoing process. Okay? And it happens through the seven sacraments. Let me quote you from the pocket Catholic dictionary on the Mass. Look it up on the Mass, and it will tell you, "It is through the Mass," and I'm quoting these things verbatim, "it is through the Mass that the merits and graces of Christ," that's not a biblical term, "the merits and graces of Christ," but "it is through the Mass that the merits and graces of Christ," listen to this now, "are gradually and perpetually," "gradually and continually applied." You don't ever get saved, and it is anathema if you dare to say, as a Roman Catholic, you know, John 5:24, "You have passed from death into life, and you have eternal life as a free gift 1 John 5:13, that you may know present knowledge, that you have present possession, eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. If you dare to say that, the Council of Trent says anathema to you. And the Council of Trent, which met from 1545 to 1563 to respond to the Reformation, rejected everything that the Reformers called for, from sola scriptura to the priesthood of all believers, salvation is by grace through faith, and it contains over 100 anathemas. You know what anathema means? It means excommunication, eternal damnation, to anyone who believes what you as evangelicals believe. Now, Vatican II, this liberal document, supposedly, says this sacred council reconfirms all the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. Now, that includes all of the anathemas against you. Furthermore, Vatican II contains its own anathema in a very interesting place. I have been in correspondence with these people. I have talked to Bill Bright. I've been in correspondence with Chuck Colson. I have sent them Xerox copies of Vatican II, of the Council of Trent, of the catechisms and so forth, trying to persuade these men. In his book, The Body, Chuck Colson, it's a call for, I mean, he has many good things in the book. A good brother, and he says much that is good, and I commend him for that. But much misinformation. For it's a call for union with Roman Catholicism. And in his book, for example, he says that the Roman Catholic Church no longer is involved in indulgences. Not true. He's a highly educated man. He's an intelligent man. He's a lawyer. Doesn't he know? I've sent him the Xerox copies. Vatican II has 17 pages on indulgences. And it includes an anathema. You want to come under this anathema this morning from the Roman Catholic Church? An anathema for anyone who will not accept the doctrine of indulgences. You know what an indulgence is? Well, I didn't intend to talk about this. He hands me this news item, and we want to come back to this Thursday night when more people can hear, because I think it's terribly important. But do you know what an indulgence is? Roman Catholicism teaches that there is a treasury, and I think I can repeat this again, and it wouldn't hurt. There is a treasury that has been entrusted to the Blessed Peter, and through him to his successors, the popes and the church. And into this treasury are deposited the merits and graces of Christ that you just heard, as I'm quoting from the Pocket Catholic Dictionary, that are applied gradually and continually through the Mass. Okay? Into this treasury are deposited the merits and graces of Christ, to which are added the merits and graces of the Virgin Mary, to which are added the merits of the saints. If we have any ex-Catholics here, you know what I'm talking about. The merits of the saints, it's the surplus. You see, it clearly teaches, Vatican II, that salvation is by works, and that you can work to earn your own salvation and the salvation of others. But the saints, they did so much good work, so many good works, that they had a surplus above and beyond what they needed for their own salvation, and that was deposited in this treasury also. From this treasury, these merits and graces are gradually applied. I call it salvation by installment. You never get it, but the church controls it and hands it out to you a bit at a time. Some of you know Bob Shevlin. He was here Sunday evening, and he was telling me at the funeral, I believe it was, of his father, and with his, Pennsylvania or New Jersey accent, I didn't quite understand him at first. He said, I thought he said mascots. No, he was saying mass cards. Mass cards. Go to your funeral parlor and ask to buy a mass card. And he said about $2,000 worth of mass cards had been purchased for the funeral of his father. You buy a card, you pay so much money for it, and that will be placed on the altar when they say the mass, this is a false gospel. See, people say to me sometimes, Catholics, and I have debates with the leading Catholic apologists, you Catholic basher. And I say, I'm not a Catholic basher. Don't call me a Catholic basher. I love Catholics. That's why I'm concerned. Friends from the assemblies, you would know the names of some of the missionaries. In Spain, for example, they did a door-to-door survey. This is bigger than a Gallup poll. 2,000 homes at random in the Barcelona area. They couldn't find, well, they found two people out of 2,000 who knew how to get saved, who knew how to get to heaven. They were Protestants. 1,998 didn't have a clue. Does that concern you? And we're going to accept them as evangelicals and evangelize the world together when they have a false gospel, and they've been lied to by their church. And they don't know salvation. We have a tape back there, if they're not all gone, that we're offering. And it's put out by a Brethren Assembly, Fairhaven Bible Chapel in California. It's called Roman Catholicism, A Crisis of Faith. You ought to look at it. And you ought to show it to your Catholic friends. It doesn't come on strong put down the Catholic Church. It shows that there are problems. And one of the scenes you will see in that film, they're standing outside of St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York. You remember I mentioned last night, that was where the Dalai Lama was received. The first time he came here as a guest of Cardinal Cook, where he preached a sermon to over an overflow crowd of 5,000 people, and he said, all religions are basically the same, and he received a standing ovation for that. And Cardinal Cook said, this is a great move of the Spirit in our day. Yes, it is, but not of the Holy Spirit. And they're standing outside of St. Patrick's Cathedral with a microphone, asking at random people as they come out of the cathedral, how do you hope to get to heaven? They don't have a clue. Does that concern you? We have people who spend their lives evangelizing 8.5 million Mormons in the world, and you've got 980 million Roman Catholics who have been lied to. They've given a false gospel, and now we're being told to join them and accept them as Christians. For example, I mean, the misinformation, subscribe, we don't have a subscription, sign up for our Berean call, we'll keep you informed on some of these things. 2 years ago, the Christian Booksellers Convention, it's called the Bookseller, the Christian Bookseller, the magazine, the cover and the two lead articles were on this very topic. One of them written by Peter Kreeft, who is a professor of philosophy at Boston College, and a convert to Catholicism. What it was is saying, you Christian bookstores, you evangelical bookstores, you're missing out on a big market. You need to accept the Catholics as evangelicals, accept them as Christians, and why don't you carry some of the things that they want to buy? You're missing out on a big market. And Peter Kreeft, philosophy professor, in his article, a number of things that we don't have time to comment about, I'll just mention one of them, he said, you Protestants say to Catholics, why do you pray to Mary? We don't pray to Mary. We ask her to pray for us, like you would ask a friend to pray for you. If we have any ex-Catholics here, you know that is a lie. I mean, I can quote you prayer after prayer after prayer to Mary. The prayer, for example, the Holy Father's prayer for the Marian year, Pope John Paul II's prayer for the Marian year, it was published, it was out there. He is asking her to do things she would have to be God in order to do. And he ends the prayer by saying, into your hands we commit our eternal salvation. I mean, I can give you prayer after prayer to Mary. This is misinformation, and it is not helpful. It's harmful. Because I should talk about this Thursday night. But let me just try to wrap it up like this. See, here is the confusion. I say to my good friend Bill Bright, whom I've known for many years, and I love Bill, and he says, "But Dave, we are teaching Catholics the four spiritual laws." I say, "Bill, every Catholic already believes the four spiritual laws. They believe Christ died for their sins, that he was buried, he rose again the third day. They believe he existed eternally as God, that God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son of God came, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose again, is coming back. They believe all that." But two, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said years ago in one of his famous sermons, you could buy it. Copy of it in your bookstore, I would hope. They sell it in most bookstores. He said, "To all of this orthodoxy, they have added lies that destroy the truth completely. You can't believe two contradictory things. You can't believe on the one hand that Christ finished the work and that by faith in him you have eternal life as a free gift. You cannot believe that and at the same time believe that every time you go to Mass, you are receiving life in installments from Christ and you are literally eating his body, his flesh, his blood, drinking his blood and so forth. You can't believe two contrary things." And although they will affirm that which sounds very evangelical, they have also accepted other things that totally destroy the truth that they seemingly have believed. And I'm very concerned. I'm concerned because there are people who are lost who need to have the gospel presented to them, and they are being accepted as Christians to work alongside of us in presenting a gospel to the world. Now, let's read. I don't know what all of you are thinking in your hearts back there, but let's read verses that you know very, very well. Begin with verse 15. "And that from a child," this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, did I say that? "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable to build up your self-esteem, to be positive, to make people feel good about themselves, and to show us that we're all taking different roads to get to the same place." You know, I got a bad translation up here. What does it say? It's profitable, first of all, for what? Doctrine. Doctrine. You know what the next chapter says? "The day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Shall I quote you Paul Crouch sitting on television with Benny Hinn beside him and despising doctrine? "We don't care about doctrine. It doesn't matter. We love one another as brothers and sisters." Shall I quote you Kenneth Copeland, who says, "When we give up our silly doctrinal demands, then we'll come together in the unity of the faith." Faith in what? It doesn't do you any good to be united in a vacuum or united around an error. We must be united in the truth. And what does John say in his second epistle? He says, "If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, you don't even receive him into your house." But it's despised day. It doesn't matter. Well, you know, after all, we love one another and so forth. Or some of them would say, "Well, they speak in tongues and we speak in tongues. It's okay, you know." Look. Am I being a fanatic if I tell you that if you do not use this book as it says it's supposed to be used for? What does it say it's supposed to be used for? Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God and is profitable, or it is to be used for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now, if somebody goes around and claims to be a preacher of the gospel and he doesn't use this book for the very purpose for which it claims to have been written and given to us, now I think we got problems. What is it to be used for? Doctrine. We're talking about faith. We're talking about the gospel of God that was promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. They had something definite to say. Why do we have prophecies concerning Christ? To identify Christ. Why? Because an antichrist is coming. And we don't want to make a mistake of taking the antichrist for Christ. And how do we, and we talked about the gospel, Romans 1:16, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who just believes and has a positive feeling. And no, to everyone who believes it, there is something you must believe. And if you do not believe it, you are not on your way to heaven. Do you believe that? Do I see anybody nod their head or agree with me? That's what the Bible says. And it's not helpful. If I'm a medical doctor and somebody comes to me and they've got a pain, and I examine them and I realize they have a ruptured appendix, and if they're not on the operating table within 30 minutes, they're dead. But I wouldn't want to offend them. I want to be very positive. And so I tell them that glow of 105 fever in their cheeks is really the glow of health. And if you have a little, if you have a pain, try an aspirin. I'm killing them. I mentioned Mother Teresa last night. Yes, she picks people up out of the gutter and washes them up and puts them in a clean bed, and that's wonderful, but launches them from a clean bed into a Christless eternity, telling them, all I want to do is draw you closer to your concept of God. Whatever you think God is, you must believe in that. And if you're a Hindu, I help you become a better Hindu. If you're a Buddhist, I help you become a better Buddhist, a better Muslim. Now, I tremble even to say a word about Mother Teresa. Because how could you dare to criticize this selfless, self-sacrificing, loving, humble woman who is doing so much good? But she's not doing good for eternity if she's sending them off without knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said in John 8, except you believe that I am, that is, Yahweh, the I Am of the Old Testament, you will die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. And if I love people, I'm going to tell them the truth. And if I, as a medical doctor, love this person, I'm going to tell them frankly, openly, up front, you have a ruptured appendix, and unless you're on the operating table within 30 minutes, you are dead. Now let's get at it. And it's not helpful. Be positive. Well, we would just be loving. If you love someone, you want to tell them the truth. You want to correct them. So Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is to be used for doctrine. Doctrine is the container of truth. It's propositions. It is statements of fact, of truth, of what God has done from His Word, that tell us our condition and our need and what He has done to meet it and what we must believe in order to accept Him and His Word and to become the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's a real battle, and I don't know how far we can get into it this morning, but there is a real battle for the hearts and minds and souls and eternal destiny of mankind. And we are to earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in this battle, God is represented by a man to whom we've already referred, Christ. And Satan is represented by a man to whom we've also referred, Antichrist. Okay? And they are heading for an incredible face-to-face confrontation on planet Earth. And one of the major purposes of the second coming, that's not the rapture when he takes us home, but when he comes with his saints, a major purpose of the second coming is to destroy Antichrist, right? Second Thessalonians tells us that. When it talks about this man who comes with lying signs and wonders and the power of Satan and so forth, what does it say? Whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right? So one of the things that Christ will accomplish will be the destruction of Antichrist and his kingdom. and so forth. Let's think about it for a moment, and we won't take time to turn to it, but when did this all begin? Well, Isaiah 14 tells us, Lucifer, son of the morning, probably, as near as we can tell, the most beautiful, intelligent creature, powerful that God ever made. And sin took birth in his heart. And in Isaiah 14, you read five I wills. And the heart of it, the center of it is, I will exalt myself, you know, and I will ascend on the sides of the north, and I will be like the Most High. I think Jesus is referring to this in John 8 when he says, he was a liar from the beginning. That's the beginning of Satan. He was Lucifer before, and that is a lie. How many Most Highs can you have? One. You can't possibly be like the Most High. See, in one swoop, he did away with monotheism, that there is one God, and he introduced polytheism, we can all be gods, and I'm going to be one of them, Satan said. And of course, he brought that lie to Eve in the garden. Now, you know that in the day in which we live, we don't want to be negative, and we don't want to be too harsh on Lucifer, because you understand he was raised in a dysfunctional family. And he was abused as a child. And his daddy made him go to Sunday school. And at Christmas, he didn't get as many toys as the other boys in the neighborhood. And therefore, that's what caused him to react in this way. Let me suggest something. If you have accepted a theory about improper, sinful, antisocial, aberrant, whatever you want to call it, behavior, if you have accepted an explanation for this that does not fit Lucifer, you have been deceived. See, that's what happens today. John MacArthur tells of listening to a couple of Christian psychologists on national radio, and a lady calls in. They're counseling over the radio. A lady calls in and says, I just have a terrible problem with fornication. I just go to bed with anybody and everybody, and I just can't help myself. What should I do? Well, one of these good Christian counselors said, well, undoubtedly, you had an overbearing mother and a milquetoast father. And this is an addiction, and it could take years of therapy to overcome it. Show me that in the Bible. Whatever happened to what Jesus said, go and sin no more? Whatever happened to being a new creature in Christ Jesus? We have a new gospel and so forth, and we won't get into that too much this morning. But sin has become sickness. It's a mental illness. It isn't really my fault. If I haul off and slug my wife, there's a deep trauma buried in my unconscious. And it's causing me to behave in ways that I can't really control. And you can't get at this by prayer and repentance and coming to Christ. But you have to go through a psychotherapeutic process. Isn't it fortunate that these wonderful men, well, these atheists, these anti-Christians, Freud and Jung and so forth, came along and they gave us this new therapy and new diagnoses. I was counseling with a young man who was abusing his wife physically. And he said, but I can't help it. I mean, my father did this, and it's just, every time it happens, I say, I don't want it to happen again, and then it happens again. I said, don't give me this nonsense. You can't stop this. If she was a 280-pound, 10th-degree black belt in karate, I guarantee you wouldn't haul off and slug her. If she was an investor contemplating to put $1 million into your business, I guarantee you wouldn't haul off and slug her. Right? Don't give me this nonsense. You see, so what it has done is excuse sin by calling it a sickness and saying it's a problem that comes from our childhood. All right, well, we'll have to come back and get into that a bit more. Go to verse 1. This know also, because we're talking now, since last night, when we went to Matthew 24, if we can all keep this logically, coherently in our minds. They asked Jesus the sign of the last days, and he said, religious deception is the great sign. And Paul talks about these things for the last days, and notice what he says in verse 1. This know also, in the last days, dangerous times will come, perilous times. Men will all hate themselves. And they'll have to have seminars, even in the churches, teaching them how to love themselves. That's what we're being taught today. But that's not what this book says. It says men will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. Anybody have that problem? Oh no, we all hate ourselves. Not so. Not so. Oh, we've always been narcissistic. But Paul is saying in the last days you're going to have a narcissism, you're going to have a self-love like this world has never seen. It'd be like pouring gasoline on a fire already out of control. They're going to tell people who already love themselves that they don't love themselves and they need to learn to love themselves. You know what Jesus said. He said, except you first of all learn to love yourself. You cannot love me or be my disciple. What verse is that? No, he said, except you deny self. Take up the cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And in spite of the plain teaching that you must deny self, we're being told you must love yourself. Where do they get that from? We'll go just as far as we can on this, and then we have to come back. Well, didn't Jesus say, love your neighbor as yourself? Well, you know who gave that to the church? Eric Fromm, in 1945, he's a godless atheistic psychologist, as every one of them that are the leaders is that I know of. Let me quote you Thomas Szasz, a Jewish psychiatrist, one of the leading research psychiatrists in the world. Thomas Szasz, who is Jewish, has every right to talk about Freud, who was Jewish. And he says this, Sigmund Freud's major motivation was revenge against Christianity. Okay? Now you understand the motive. All right? And Erich Fromm, a godless anti-Christian. He titled one of his books From the Lie of the Serpent in the Garden. One of his books is titled Ye Shall Be as Gods. And in a book, Man for Himself, he said, our problem is we don't love ourselves. And he learned that from Friedrich Nietzsche, great inspirer of Hitler. Okay? Who said, our problem is we don't love ourselves, all right? And Erich Fromm picked it up from him. And Erich Fromm, in that book, gave the church a new interpretation of this verse, love your neighbor as yourself. How did we always understand it? Well, Jesus is saying, what do you do in the morning when you get up? You brush your teeth, you comb your hair, you feed yourself, you clothe yourself. Give a little of the attention to your neighbor that you give to yourself. That's what he's saying. He's not saying you've got to learn to love yourself. He's saying your problem is you love yourself too much. And you have no thought for your neighbor. I mean, wouldn't it be strange? Let's assume now that the Christian psychologist, and they got it from the humanistic psychologist, well, can I quote Bruce Naramore? Bruce Naramore, and I'm quoting him verbatim, he says, it was humanistic psychologists Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers who first made us aware of the need of self-love and self-esteem. Did you hear what the man said? He said, nobody got that out of this book in 1900 years of studying it on their knees. Where did it come from? It came from the humanistic psychologists. And then the church accepted it and said, hey, sounds good. Let's go back and see if we can't massage some verses around here that'll make it sound like that's what Holy Writ always was talking about, but nobody ever knew it. Until the humanistic psychologist told us. Now, let's assume that they're right, that we all hate ourselves. Then what is Jesus saying? He's saying, love your neighbor like you hate yourself. He is saying, if we all hate ourselves and want to do ourselves in, wouldn't it be a very dangerous thing for Jesus to say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? You say, what about a person who commits suicide? It's the ultimate act of self. We had a young man, we used to live a block from the university, and a young man went and hanged himself in a tree on the campus. He was delivering a message to somebody. It's a warped and twisted way of thinking, but it's the ultimate act of self against someone. I used to own and administer a convalescent hospital, and we had elderly patients who refused to eat, who wanted to die. Why? Because they hated themselves? No. Because they hated their children who put them in there and wouldn't come and visit them. And they were going to deliver a final message to them. Okay? To say, love your neighbor as you love yourself means we already love ourselves, right? That's our problem. We love ourselves too much. Anybody here treat your neighbor like you treat yourself? Anybody here? Look, somebody says to me, I got to get this point across because it's everywhere. It's the heart of James Dobson's message, and I'm not putting James Dobson down. He does many good things. He opposes pornography and abortion and homosexuality and child abuse and so forth. Thank God for that. But he tells you that every one of these problems, from drug addiction to homosexuality, it is all the result of low self-esteem. And I have sat there in his office, and I have said, Dr. Dobson, with all due respect, let's see what the Bible says. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's the teaching of Scripture. And Romans 12 warns us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Nowhere does the Bible warn you not to think too lowly of yourself, because you don't have that problem. Somebody says, but I do hate myself. I'm just so ugly. I'm so fat. I'm so skinny. I got such bad acne. Whatever. I just hate myself. I'm so ugly. I say, wait a minute. You don't hate yourself. If you hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly. Don't give me this nonsense. I was counseling with a man who was going to commit suicide. He was threatening. And he had done some things for which he probably should have been put in prison. I didn't try to get the details of it. That wasn't my job. And he said, I hate myself. I'm going to kill myself. I said, come on, don't give me this nonsense. You hate yourself. You look upon suicide as an escape. You don't help someone you hate escape. If you hated yourself, you'd be only too glad to stand in front of a judge and confess your sins and see yourself humiliated and suffer in prison. And you're doing everything you can to avoid that, right? Let's be logical about this. You may hate your job. You may hate the way people react to you. You may hate the clothes you wear. You may hate your salary or your grades at school, whatever it is. And that only proves you love yourself. Because if you hated yourself, you would be glad people abused you, right? Can we not be logical about this? It's simply a lie. And he says the last days are going to be characterized by people loving themselves like they never loved before. Well, we've run out of time. I was told to stop at 20 after. You know, I think I'm behaving myself very well here. If you talk to somebody at Word of Life, you know, at Word of Life, they tell some stories about me. They say they don't time me by the clock, but by the calendar. And they tell the story of a man getting up and walking out in the middle of one of my talks there. And I yelled at him, supposedly, and said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to get a haircut. And I said, well, how come you didn't get it before you came here? And he says, I didn't need it then. So... Anyway, I'm trying to behave myself here at Park of the Pond. But, look, Does it matter? I think it matters. If the Bible says one thing and I'm teaching something else, I should be held accountable for that, right? And when Jesus says, except you deny self, why must we deny self? Where did self have its awful birth? In the Garden of Eden. Satan brought his lie to Eve. I mean, I can quote you evangelicals sometimes who are teaching this. Sometimes people say to me, for example, when we wrote The Seduction of Christianity, why did you name names? Well, I didn't want to name names, frankly. And the publisher and I agreed we wouldn't name names. But if I said that, you know, if I try to tell you that Mormons, the goal of every Mormon is to become a god, that Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, the first three presidents, I mean, on and on it goes, that Brigham Young, for example, preaching from this tabernacle, the pulpit of the Mormon tabernacle in Salt Lake City, in 1873, I think it was, June 17th or somewhere around there, he said this, the devil told the truth. I do not blame Mother Eve for eating the forbidden fruit. That's how we become gods. Do you know that Mormonism is based upon the belief that the lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden is the truth? You need to know that. And that John Taylor said, the Christian God is the Mormon's devil? Then you can't let two young Mormon missionaries stand on your front porch and say, we worship the same God you do. We're just another Christian denomination. It is a lie. All right? We need to know the facts. We need to understand. But if I tell, 10 years ago when I tried to tell Christians, Mormons, they're trying to become gods. Well, wait a minute now. I have a Mormon lawyer. All right, we have Mormon neighbors. They're such fine family people. I mean, they don't believe that. If I couldn't get Christians to believe that about Mormons, how am I going to get them to believe that there are evangelicals, charismatics primarily, who are teaching you already are gods? Well, I'm going to have to name them. I'm going to have to tell you when they said it, on what television program, at what time, in what book, and give you the page number and the publisher so you can verify it for yourself, or you're not going to believe me. Okay? Incredible what is being taught today. And it's being taught on Christian radio, Christian television. We'll have to come back to it. My time is out. But it does matter whether we believe the truth of God or the lie of the serpent. It does matter. And if there are people who think they're on their way to heaven and they're on their way to hell, it's not a help to them, and it's not being loving and kind to just accept and go along with this lie that they've believed in and say, well, we'll evangelize the world together. Now, this doesn't sound good in our day because we've gotten this positive idea. We must be positive, 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 and so forth. We talked about that a bit last night. I'll just give you one final illustration. We're all taking different roads to get to the same place. You wouldn't accept that for a moment, but there are a lot of people who do. And it passes for being broad-minded. I'm trying to get you to think, okay? We're going to think together. We're going to think from the Word of God. And somebody says, we're all taking different roads to get to the same place. What do you respond to them? Oh, this is so broad-minded. No, it is not. It is more narrow-minded and dogmatic than anything Jesus ever said. Well, how could that be narrow-minded? We're all taking different roads to get to the same place. Did you never hear that? There's only one destination, and we're all going there no matter what we believe. No, Jesus was not that dogmatic. He said there are two destinations, and you take your pick. You're not going to be forced to go to one or the other, heaven or hell. Amazing. Broad-mindedness is really narrow-minded. It destroys the truth, and it says no matter what you believe, we're all going to end up in the same place. That is one of the most deceptive and destructive and seductive lies. And yet it is even coming in to the so-called evangelical church. Father, help us to stand true to your word. You said you gave it to us for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God might be perfect, mature, complete, everything you want us to be, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. May that be the portion of each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.